really nice to be here this morning. My wife and I were here in the church. Well, she was here for 4 years. I was here for a year about 20 years ago. I think we came back about 12 or 13 years ago. But anyway, it's been a long time. So it's really nice to be back, really nice to see lots of familiar faces. People still sitting in the same places that they were 20 years ago. I don't know whether you've seen the film about Winston Churchill that came out recently. I haven't seen it yet, but I read a while ago someone questioning whether you could ever have a prime minister like Winston Churchill, again, like him in his looks. Our TV screens and magazines are full of beautiful people. In a visual age, your outward beauty seems to matter more and more for any job that puts you in the public eye, which and that has all sorts of negative consequences for those who don't match up to those standards of beauty. Jesus is talking about beauty in these verses that Dewi read. The word beatitudes comes from the same word that we get our word beauty or beautiful from. But this is a very different sort of beauty that Jesus is talking about. The Sermon on the Mount is a very famous part of the Bible. Maybe it's the most famous part of the Bible. Most people know bits of it, maybe the Lord's Prayer, or phrases like turn the other cheek, or going the extra mile. It's a very challenging sermon. Jesus is introducing a new way of living that turns our world upside down. And that comes through really clearly in these opening verses of the sermon. The word beatitudes, as well as being related to our word for beauty, also literally means blessed or happy. And in the Bible, blessed means to approve of or to be approved. For people to bless God means that we approve of him or praise him. For God to bless people means that they have his approval. And so if you put all that together, then the Beatitudes are like a pen portrait of the truly beautiful person and the truly happy person who has God's approval. And so they're worth us looking at. And each beatitude has two parts to it. There is the characteristic, poor in spirit, or mourning, or meekness, etc. And then there's the blessing that follows it. So theirs is the kingdom of God, or they'll be comforted, or they'll inherit the earth. And if you noticed as we read them, the first and the last blessings are the same. So verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And then verse 10, the last one, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of God. So they are like brackets around everything in between, meaning that these eight beatitudes are a pen portrait of the truly beautiful, truly happy people who are part of God's kingdom. But this picture of beauty and happiness doesn't fit at all with our society's definition of beauty and happiness. It's a little bit like looking at the Mona Lisa, the painting of the Mona Lisa, if you've ever done that. If you're like me, you might look at it and you might think, well, what's the big deal? But it's the most talked about painting ever. It's kept behind bulletproof glass in a museum in Paris. About 6 million people every year go to look at it. It's said to be worth more than $1 billion. On first glance, you might dismiss it and say, well, what's the big deal? But when you look at it a bit longer, then you realize that there is something beautiful about it. There is something captivating about that smile. And as we look at Jesus's description of a truly beautiful person, it doesn't fit our definitions of beauty or happiness. But when you look at it a bit longer, or maybe when you see it lived out, as we occasionally do, then you see something utterly captivating. Because although this description might seem upside down to us, it's actually Jesus putting the world back the way it was meant to be, the right way up. This is how God made human beings to be and to live. We are his masterpiece. We were the climax of his creation. Our selfishness and our sin has ruined that masterpiece, but Jesus came to restore it. Jesus came to restore humanity to their former glory. And so we're just going to look at the first three Beatitudes this morning and then the next two this evening. And the first three Beatitudes are all about neediness, helplessness. And I don't know how you feel as we read them, but there is a big part of me that breathes a huge sigh of relief as I read these Beatitudes. They're telling us that it is okay to be weak. It's okay to be needy. It's okay to fail. It's okay to be a failure. They're telling us that that is the first step towards God's kingdom. Just admitting that. And that's so different to our society, isn't it? The person described in these Beatitudes in our society, they'd be sent to counselling for with a self-esteem problem. Our society says that the key to happiness, the key to being successful in life, is to be positive about yourself. You've got to respect yourself, is the message that we hear. Our society says you've just got to believe in yourself. That's what the Disney films say to us. You can be whatever you want. You can do whatever you want with your life if you just believe with yourself. Hold on to your dreams. If you just believe enough, then anything is possible. And Jesus says the first step to making life work is to stop believing in yourself. Don't ignore your self-doubts. Listen to them. Let's just look at these three statements that Jesus makes. First, blessed or happy or beautiful are the poor in spirit. And it's not financial or material poverty that he's getting at. It's spiritual bankruptcy. I haven't got the resources to make life work. I can't look within to find the strength. I'm weak. And that is the very first step, Jesus says, to becoming the people that we're meant to be. Maybe the clearest illustration of it is in Jesus' story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. You remember the Pharisee, he esteems himself because of all his religious achievements and because he compares himself to people like the tax collector. And he thinks, well, I'm doing better than him. And that gives him confidence. That makes him extremely proud. But the tax collector says, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Or the sinner is actually what he says. He's not looking at anyone else. He's not comparing himself. He's not saying, at least I'm not as self-righteous as that Pharisee over there. It's just him and God. It's two very different approaches. And it's all to do with whose eyes are you living for? Whose opinion matters to you? Self-esteem is esteem about yourself from yourself. The most important thing is how you think about yourself. And then you find other people who agree with you, who will give you a boost. Don't listen to the negative people. What do they know? And that approach to feeling okay about ourselves and getting through life is so popular in our society, self-esteem. And so you end up with some people who you look up to because you need their affirmation, and then some people who you look down on, and that makes you feel better about yourself. And it's not that how I think about myself doesn't matter, but it needs to be grounded in something more substantial than my own or other people's propaganda. The poor in spirit approach says there is another set of eyes to think about. What does the God who made me think about me? It's only as I stand before him and that I come to know myself accurately. The aim isn't low self-esteem so that I wallow in self-pity, or high self-esteem that just makes me proud. The aim is accurate view of self. And we only get that, not when we look up to some people or look down on others so that we feel superior to them, but when we look up to God, who made us in his image. And when we do that, when we look up to him, then we see our spiritual bankruptcy. When we look up to him, we see how far short we fall. And Jesus says that is the first step to spiritual health. A bit like the first step of Alcoholics Anonymous, their 12 steps, is for addicts to admit that they're powerless and that their lives have become unmanageable. It's this poverty of spirit, that we're powerless against our sin, that our lives have become unmanageable. And that brings us the approval of the one whose opinion matters most. God is looking for that self-honesty. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Isaiah 57 says, this is what the high and exalted one says, I live in a high and a holy place, but also with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit. Isaiah 66 says, these are the ones I look on with favor, those who are humble and contrite in spirit. And we may ask, well, why? Why should knowing my spiritual bankruptcy gain me God's approval? And it's because, just like for the addict or for someone who's sick, our admittance of need is the first step to getting help. God can only help us when we admit that we need help. We've got to come to him empty-handed so that we can receive his grace into our lives. Now, the second thing Jesus says is blessed are those who mourn. And these Beatitudes, they follow on from one another. So this is not about being a constant moaner. It's about mourning for our spiritual bankruptcy. And it does sound ridiculous, doesn't it? Blessed are those who mourn. Happy are those who are not happy. But this is about being real and honest and open about ourselves. That is spiritual health, Jesus says. Not trying to pretend that we never fail, or justifying all our faults, or blaming our circumstances or our upbringing, but owning our faults. Jesus is setting us free to be honest here, which is actually such a relief. When our security comes from our own self-esteem or the esteem of others, then life is such hard work. I'm always having to maintain an image. I have to hide away my dark side. I have to pretend to be something that I'm not. But when your security comes from having the esteem of the God who knows the worst about you, then we don't need to pretend anymore. We can say with Cassius in Shakespeare's Julius Caesar, the fault, dear Brutus, is not in our stars, but in ourselves. In the early 20th century, the Times newspaper invited essays in response to the question, what's wrong with the world? And G.K. Chesterton submitted the shortest and the most honest answer, dear sir, I am. We all find it so easy to complain about the people around us and about society and the problems in society. That's just our instinct to do that. It's much harder to see the problems in ourselves and be honest about those. But Jesus is giving us a new way of living. It's a better way of living. And it's more than simply admitting, it's mourning, Jesus says. Mourning. Thomas Cranmer in the Church of England Book of Common Prayer, he includes a prayer of repentance that says, we acknowledge and bewail our manifold sins and wickedness. If we see someone mourning their faults or their failures, we tend to think that they've got a psychological problem, but Jesus says they've got it right. We may react against this sin talk, and we may say, well, cut us some slack. To err is human. We're just human. But if that's so, then why do we find it so hard to admit our failures? If it's no big deal, why is it such a big deal to us? Why are we so defensive? We like to say, oh, we're just human. But deep down, we know that we're not what we ought to be or even what we want to be. And Jesus says spiritual health is facing up to that, even mourning about it. Only when we mourn our own sins are we able to mourn the brokenness of the world around us. Otherwise, we'll just self-righteously denounce it. But we're called to be like Jesus, to mourn a world that's turned away from God. Jesus didn't just condemn Jerusalem for what they were about to do to him. He wept over them. What will make us mourn our sin? God's law might convict us of our sin, but it's God's love that melts our hearts to mourn for it. Isaiah 53 says, "He became a man of sorrows, and he took up our infirmities, and he carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities." That's why we should mourn our sin and the sin of the world, because of what God was willing to do in order to deal with it. And then third statement that Jesus makes, third beatitude, what does this poverty of spirit and this mourning for our sin produces meekness. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. What is meekness? Well, it's not weakness. In the culture of Jesus' day, that's how it was seen. If you were meek, then you were a loser. It was a bravado culture, the strong were the self-assertive. But God's not made the world to work like that. About 15 years ago, a guy called Jim Collins wrote a book called Good to Great, Why Some Companies Make the Leap and Others Don't. And he lists seven characteristics of companies that have made that leap from good to great. And the first characteristic that he lists is what he calls level 5 leadership, which is leaders who are humble. Jim Collins, as far as I know, not a Christian, has just discovered how God has made the world to work. When Jesus lists these characteristics in the Beatitudes, we might be tempted to laugh at them, but if we're willing to consider them a bit longer, like when you look at the Mona Lisa painting, then we'll begin to see how beautiful they are. We'll see that Jesus is putting the world back the way it's meant to be. He's restoring his masterpiece. C.S. Lewis says, "Humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking about yourself less." It's the opposite of self-absorption. Groucho Marx apparently said to someone once after talking about himself for quite a while, anyway, that's enough about me. Let's talk about you. What do you have to say about me? Humility or meekness, it's the opposite of that. A meek person is someone who's interested in you. They're the sort of person that you enjoy talking to because you know they're interested in you. You want to be around them. The Bible gives us two particular examples of meekness or humility. In the Old Testament, it's Moses. He was more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth, we're told, although it's interesting that Moses wrote that. In the New Testament, the example is Jesus. There's only one place, as far as I know, where Jesus describes his own character, and it's in Matthew 11, verse 29. And he says, "I'm gentle and I'm humble in heart." These Beatitudes, they're a description, not primarily of the subjects of Jesus' kingdom, but of the King himself. Jesus is the ultimate example of meekness. As he stepped down from his throne, as he stripped off his royal robes to live in our world, he left his riches to become poor. He came not to condemn a world in rebellion against him, but to mourn it. He had compassion on helpless people, and he died for people who opposed him. He took our spiritual bankruptcy, and he paid our sin debts in his death on the cross. If we look at this sermon as primarily a kind of call to action, a call to try harder to live this sort of life, well, we failed at the very first hurdle. Our only hope is that someone else has lived this sort of life for us. And Jesus has. He was the true human who lived this beautiful life and is therefore blessed or approved by God, and he's given the kingdom and he inherits the earth. And this sermon is telling us not that we need to try harder, but that we need to know Jesus. You can benefit from lots of sermons without knowing the preacher, but this sermon will do us no good unless we know the preacher. The sermon shows us our spiritual bankruptcy, and then it points us to the riches of Jesus. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30, "It's because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who's become for us our righteousness, holiness, and redemption." When we're in Christ, then his kingdom becomes ours. In Christ, his inheritance is ours. In Christ, those who mourn for their spiritual poverty are comforted, because God sees us in Christ, clothed in his beauty. The gospel gives us a completely different approach to how we view ourselves, to the self-esteem approach of our society. At my own esteem and other people's esteem, it's a house of cards. It doesn't take much to knock it down. What I need is God's esteem, and I get it through Christ. Yes, God sees my spiritual bankruptcy, but then he sees me clothed in Christ, in Christ's beauty. An American pastor, Jack Miller, puts it like this: "Cheer up. You're a worse sinner than you ever dared imagine, and you're more loved than you ever dared hope." Someone else has said this: "The gospel both humbles us to the dust and it makes us feel like $1 million. It brings humility because I know my spiritual poverty. And yet it brings enormous confidence and security because I'm not trying to kid myself anymore, and because my value is grounded in Christ, and so it can't be knocked down by my failures." What difference would this make? What difference would this humble confidence make in our lives? Well, it would transform our relationships. The Apostle Paul said to the Christians in Corinth, he said, "I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. I don't even judge myself. It's the Lord who judges me." So he valued God's opinion so much more than other people's opinions. And that enabled him to serve and love people even when they said he was weak and foolish. His confidence came not from what other people said about him, but from what God said about him. These truths, if they really grip our hearts, they will shape our lives and they will shape our relationships. Jesus is giving us a new way to live. He's giving us a new way to be human in this sermon. As we read these three verses, they should enable us to breathe an internal sigh of relief. It's okay to be weak. It's okay to be needy. These verses set us free to admit that. They set us free from needing other people's approval. It's okay if other people see my weaknesses. It's okay if other people think I'm a fool sometimes, because God esteems me in Christ. So I wonder, do you know that the humility that comes from knowing and mourning your spiritual bankruptcy, that is the first step to receiving God's grace and being part of his kingdom? And then do you know that the true happiness, the true beauty and spiritual riches that come from being in Christ, the security and the confidence that brings, are those truths an increasing reality that shape our lives and our relationships as Jesus comes to restore his masterpiece? Well, let's pray together. Oh God, you made us. You made us in your image. And yet our sin and selfishness, self-centeredness, has ruined that image. But we thank you that Jesus has come to restore a broken humanity, to make a new humanity. Father, we thank you for these words at the beginning of that great sermon that he preached, where he turns the way that we view ourselves and the way that we view our world completely upside down. And sometimes we become over-familiar with these words, but we pray that they will grip our hearts this morning and that they will begin to change us. We pray that it will be a relief to be able to admit that we're not what we want to be. We're not what we ought to be. We need your help. We are spiritually bankrupt people. But we thank you for the riches that are to be found in Jesus. We thank you that he humbled himself in order to pay for our sin. We thank you that we can be clothed in his beauty as we come to faith in him. And we pray that we'll do that, maybe for the first time this morning. And we pray that reality will shape our lives more and more. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing number 263 to finish. 263, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride.